All right, so the QR code up there, if you zoom in on that, that will take you to the Bible app on your cell phone, and you can follow along there. There is a Bible app event for this, or if you would rather, you can just open your Bible to Nehemiah 2. We're going to be looking at the first eight or so verses in Nehemiah chapter 2, so you can follow along that way if you would like to. So have you ever heard anyone say this sentence? I don't know what is going on in that guy's head. You ever heard somebody say that? I've heard my wife say that. She thinks she's talking to herself, but I can overhear her because she's talking about me. I don't know what is going on in his head. I think we all kind of wonder what's going on in other people's heads. And sometimes that can be dangerous. For this couple on the screen, for example, if you can't read it, just come on up to the front. You can read it then. No, I'll read it to you. Okay, you see the wife on the left, there. The caption for her says, in her head, she's thinking, he's probably thinking about other girls. And then the guy on the right, the captions, this is what he's thinking. If two people on opposite sides of the world simultaneously drop a piece of bread, then the earth briefly becomes a sandwich. One of my elders in my first church, he used to say, you know, most people feel like the worst thing you can hear your wife say is, we need to talk. He said, but for me, it's, what are you thinking, honey? Because the answer is always nothing. I'm just not thinking. There's nothing going on in my head. And I think that that's true sometimes. But what's going on in your head? I went ahead and I did a test to see what was inside of my head, and I can share the results with you if you'd like to know here. First, the Beatles are always at the front of my mind. That's going on. And then my grandchildren, they hold a large piece of real estate in my head. My sermons, I'm always thinking about sermons. Laurel will say to me sometimes, what are you doing? I said, I'm writing a sermon, you know, in my head. And of course, Lay's potato chips. Those are always in the back of my mind. And underlying everything else is Laurel. She's there as well, right? I know some of you are like, wait a minute, what about your wife? Yeah, she's there, right where it counts. I don't know, is that little red part a part of your brain there? Rex came up to me and he said, hey, I see you got those all labeled, but that little red part at the bottom, and that's a secret. I can't tell you what that is or I have to kill you. So that's, I think we're good there. Today I want to talk to you about what goes on in the head of the kingdom-minded. If a person is a kingdom-minded individual, what goes on in that person's head? But first, I kind of want to remind you of the premise of this series from Nehemiah. And a premise comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where the scripture says, we are citizens of heaven, you and I. Our citizenship, it says, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have citizenship in heaven. And citizenship gives us privileges. And I'm not using that word privilege the way it's trendy to use it today, such and such privilege. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I am talking to you instead about the privileges that you as a believer have before God. Privileges that are available to anyone who would turn their heart from themselves and turn their heart toward Jesus and trust him. Privileges like being an heir in the kingdom, an heir with Christ. In Romans chapter 8, you can read about that where it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Our citizenship makes us co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could talk a lot about what that means. I'm just going to sum it up in one sentence. That's really good. That's really good. Another privilege that comes from us as citizens of the kingdom is the privilege of having salvation. Salvation from the power of sin. Salvation from the outcome of sin. And you can flip it if you'd like to. You can say citizenship provides us with salvation, or salvation provides us with citizenship. Either way, the privilege is amazing if you think about it. And again, you read about it in Scripture. In the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, in verse 14, it's speaking about angels, and it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Salvation. Who inherits salvation? those who are in Christ, citizens of the kingdom. Another privilege that belongs to the citizens of the kingdom is the privilege of being made righteous. Christ gives us, by faith, he gives us righteousness, his righteousness. In the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 7, it's speaking of Noah. And it says, by faith Noah, warned about those things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of all the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Think for a moment about Noah. Think for a moment about Noah. He really inherited everything. You know, that snowblower that his neighbor had? His neighbor wasn't going to be using that after the flood. Noah could use that. He inherited everything there, the whole earth, really. But what does Scripture indicate he inherited? Righteousness. Because it's a privilege that belongs to those who trust in God, to those who trust in Christ, to citizens of the kingdom. And there's one more I want to mention. That's the privilege of the promise of eternal life. Titus 3:7 says, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. Life everlasting. That's a good thing to inherit. Our citizenship gives us privileges before God, and our citizenship gives us responsibilities before God. And the book of Nehemiah is going to remind us of this over and over again. We're moving through the book of Nehemiah, and you're going to see this idea of responsibility very clearly. In the kingdom, though, it is actually a privilege to be given a responsibility. It's not like, you know, the quilters club that you're in and, oh man, I got to be the treasurer. I don't want to do that. Or the gun club and, oh, it's my month to take care of mowing the grass at the gun club. I hate that. Those responsibilities are dry and somewhat lifeless. But in the kingdom, responsibilities are never dry and lifeless. Responsibilities are rich privileges that are given to us by the grace of God. I'll tell you a place that I've seen it again and again. Sometimes it'll be Communion Sunday, like today. And I'll look out and I'll say, whoa, I don't have any of the regular people to serve communion. And so I'll walk up to someone, often a younger man, it might be somebody like Milton or Robbie, and I'll walk up to them and I'll say, would you be willing to help serve communion? And occasionally when I do that, whoever that is, their eyes kind of widen, like, me? Right? And then after they serve communion, I've had so many young people do this, young men do this. They'll say, Pastor, thank you for asking me to serve communion. I never have felt worthy or deserving of literally handing the bread and the cup to those who are going to take it. Thank you for allowing me to serve. It's a privilege to carry out responsibilities in the kingdom. And that applies to everything from serving communion to serving on the board to moving tables to anticipate a church dinner to visiting the sick to helping your neighbor by cleaning his driveway for him from the snow. It is a privilege to carry out responsibilities in the kingdom. Nehemiah chapter 2 demonstrates this. It kind of gives us a look inside the head of the kingdom-minded people. And the first thing you see when you look inside the head of Nehemiah or these kingdom-minded people is a concern for the well-being of the kingdom. Kingdom-minded people, no matter what they are doing, their minds are always on the kingdom. Yesterday before the wedding, I was speaking to one of the guests, and as we were talking together, I was telling him about this part of the sermon because he himself was an artist. And so I was just telling him about this, passing the time, telling him this. And I said this phrase to him. I said, so I'm speaking about being kingdom-minded before, and the kingdom of God is always on my mind. And he interrupted me, said, well, yeah, you're a pastor. And I said, no, it's not just pastors. The kingdom of God should be on the mind of every citizen of the kingdom. Every citizen of the kingdom. No matter what they're doing, kingdom-minded people have the kingdom in their mind. They're kind of like artists. You know, an artist wants to do his art, But generally, his art is not profitable. And so he finds himself having to do something to pay the bills so that he can do his art. So the music or the painting, the film or the acting, that's always on their mind, whether they're washing dishes in a restaurant or whether they're leading a seminar on finances. No matter what it is, their concern is always for their artistry. That is always on their mind. The job is just to support the art. Kingdom people are that way, but it's not the art that's on their mind. It's the kingdom that is on their mind. Nehemiah. He's not washing dishes in a restaurant. He's not leading a financial seminar. He is doing his daily job, being the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And you can see, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, that something else is on his mind. Listen as I read it. Follow along if you like. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I want to talk about that phrase, sadness of heart, for a moment. You will experience that if you are kingdom-minded. It is a guarantee that you will experience that. Because I kind of wonder, if I am capable of living in this world without being distressed by the everyday evil around me, am I really kingdom-minded at all? What kind of citizen of the kingdom am I if the evil around me doesn't distress me? And I would personally rather be a distressed Nehemiah with sadness of heart, a kingdom-minded citizen, than to be a citizen of this world, clueless about, or worse yet, simply disinterested in the spiritual chaos that's around me. I don't want to be that second person. I want to be kingdom-minded, and you will have that sense about you that the world is not healthy and the kingdom needs attention. A concern for the kingdom. That's what's in the head of the kingdom-minded. A second thing that's in the head of the kingdom-minded is a desire for things to be fixed. A desire for renewal, particularly within the kingdom. You know that God is into renewal, right? God loves to take something that is broken, like a marriage, and fix it. He likes to take something that has been neglected and isn't working quite right, like your spiritual heart, and he loves to repair that. He loves to take something that is dead, and he likes to bring it back to life. He loves to renew things and to make them alive. In fact, as you're reading the Bible, you get the whole way to the end of the book. And in the very last book, in Revelation, in the next to the last chapter, Jesus is seated on the throne. And verse 5 of Revelation 21 says, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And then, I love this, then he says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That's Jesus. I'm making everything new, and you probably ought to write that down because you're going to witness it. It is what I do, Jesus says. He has this commitment, this drive within him to take that which needs to be made new and to make it new. And kingdom-minded people kind of catch that from Jesus. Nehemiah had that. He doesn't want to just restore Israel so it was what it was. I feel confident that he would love to not just go back to the good old days, but he wanted to see it come alive in a way that maybe it never had before. Look what's going on in his head, starting in verse 2. We read it earlier, but listen to it again. "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' Now, I didn't read you these next 5 words. I was very much afraid." Does that surprise you? I mean, he's Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. He's kind of got his act together. And when the king says to him, "You don't look happy in my presence. What's going on?" It puts the fear of God in him. Or at least the fear of Artaxerxes in him. And that's pretty well-placed fear, because showing a negative emotion before a king in that day and age and in that particular culture, scholars tell us that that could end poorly for you. You could be fired or set afire or something like that. It wasn't a good thing to be. But Nehemiah's heart is a kingdom heart. And his mind is focused on a problem he had learned about just 4 months earlier, and he can't shake it from his mind. And despite the danger involved, he's actually willing to speak up. When the king says, you must have sadness of heart, he doesn't say, I do, but don't worry about it. I'm really sorry for frowning. Please forgive me, your highness. Look what he says in verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? You see, Nehemiah, he is craving renewal for the kingdom. And he believes that speaking up is worth the risk for renewal. If you could look into the kingdom-minded, you would see a sense of confidence in God's provision. Artaxerxes' response would have caught me off guard. I mean, it might be one of the more surprising things that I read in this chapter. Verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? What? That would have just blown me away. And I think maybe it kind of blew Nehemiah away, because the rest of the verse says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. He's praying on his feet. Have you ever done that? If you haven't prayed on your feet, I know you've prayed on your seat, your car seat. You're going down the road, and the blue light turns on behind you. Lord Jesus, please make that be the other person he wants to pull over. Please, 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 right? Yeah, yeah. He's praying on his feet because I just have this feeling. He's like, wow, this is amazing. What do I want? What is it that I want? He knows. Nehemiah knows that God cares about Jerusalem. He probably sees this as maybe his opportunity, maybe his moment, maybe even his call. That there might be this certain thing that God has for him to do. And he might just be the right person to do it. Now's the time. And he knows that if I'm serving in the kingdom, being led by God, he's going to provide what I need to accomplish his task. God's provision. This might be a bold statement. If what you're doing in life does not require God's provision, then what are you doing in life? Nehemiah is more than a guy that just served beverages to the king of the superpower of the world. Nehemiah was kingdom-minded, and he found God's provision in doing what God put in his heart and in his mind. Kingdom-minded people have a confidence in God's provision. They look for it. They know they need it. They seek it. And kingdom-minded people have an awareness of God's providence. Now, we talked about providence a few moments ago. When Josh prayed, I said, Josh, did you hear the sermon before? He said, no. And I said, well, then that's God's providence. That God is orchestrating in Josh's heart what he orchestrated in my heart as I wrote this sermon, and what he wants to orchestrate in your heart. He's working things. When Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah what he wants, Nehemiah prays, but the text doesn't tell us what he prays. When I'm in shoes like that of Artaxerxes, I usually pray a real short prayer. God, don't let me mess this up. And that's a valid prayer to pray, because if you know God is at work, then really all you have to do is not mess it up. Don't let me get in your way, God. God, I see what you're doing. I need your help. Please, show me how to do this. Don't let me mess this up. God's providence. Did you ever think what God's providence should do for you? When you know that God is at work in your life and he's giving you an opportunity to do something, and you just sense, whoa, this is, how do they say that? This is a God thing, you know? I feel like When God is acting in a situation and he invites or enlists my participation, that it's kind of like if a coach puts you into the game at a very critical time in a critical series of plays. And I would expect that if that was a good coach and you were a thinking player, you would say, this is awesome. That man knows that I can handle this. He's putting me in at a very important juncture of this game. And I feel like that should boost your confidence, and it should kind of up your game if you think that way. Well, when God providentially lays out a game for you, and it's not a game, when he puts you in there, he's not boosting your confidence, but he should be boosting your faith. And you should be able to act in a different way than you would if you were unaware of his providence in there. I have a feeling that if Nehemiah had not sensed the providence of God, he would have been tempted to run like a little child to get away. That wouldn't work in Artaxerxes' court. But the confidence, the faith, the confidence in God, and the faith that comes from being invited by the creator and sustainer of the universe to participate in something for the kingdom, that changes things. It must have for Nehemiah. Look at verse 5. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you be back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Wow. Is that gutsy or what? Where do kingdom-minded people get that? From an awareness of God's providence in their life. They know God works through them, and they have confidence in him to deliver. There's one more thing I want you to observe about the heart or the head of a kingdom-minded person, and that is a respect for God's call, a respect for the role that you are to fulfill. It would be easy for someone like Nehemiah to say, God's going to do that. I mean, I can see his providence is working here, and I probably really don't have to give this as much time as I thought I would have to. I'm kind of relieved. I really don't need to make a lot of preparations. God's going to just make this happen. But kingdom-minded people do not think that way, because kingdom-minded people take what God calls them to do seriously. Watch Nehemiah ask Artaxerxes for specific help, starting in verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive at Judah. Let me pause here and tell you what I understand that to mean. He's not just asking for a letter that when he rolls into some city-state along the way, or some city along the way for that matter, that he can just hold up and say, hey, Artaxerxes says I can be here. It's a letter to provide safe conduct. He's rolling into town and he's saying, I need you to provide me with a military contingent to go to the next town. That's a pretty big ask, right? And then look, as he goes on, in verse 8, he says, may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park. That's not Disney. The royal park would be like the royal forest, okay? Keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residents I will occupy. Can you give me enough lumber that I can do the gates, and I can do the citadel by the temple and the wall? I'm going to need a lot of lumber. Why don't you just give me lumber for my house too? I'd like that. How about that? Big ask. That's a big ask. How dare he ask that sort of thing? The answer is the end of verse 8. Look what he says. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Wow. Kingdom-minded people. They're really cool, aren't they? And it's so cool to see how God works in their lives. It's so interesting to discover what's going on inside their heads. Let me ask you, as we come to communion, let me ask you this. What's going on in your head? What's going on in your head? Is the kingdom in there? Anywhere? I know, I say, is it in there anywhere? Because my head and yours are bombarded with so many forces that would like to take up real estate and just set up a home and just live inside your head, you know? So there's hardly room for some other things there. Is there room for the kingdom? If you want your head to be kingdom-minded, I have three suggestions for you. One of them is this. Open your heart to God to become a kingdom-minded person. Surrender. These things that are in Nehemiah's head are deeply rooted in his heart. When I read the book of Nehemiah, I see a person who cared deeply about the things of God. I think that this care that he had about Jerusalem wasn't mere patriotism. I think he had the heartbeat of God in his very person. He knew what kind of God God was. You remember last week when we were in chapter 1, he talked about, I prayed to God and I confessed my sins. And this never occurred to me. It's probably occurred to you many, many other times. Nehemiah says, I confess the sins of the nation of Israel. I confess the sins of my own family, my own father, my own self. I confessed all those sins. This is what never occurred to me before. You don't confess sin with any confidence to someone that you don't trust. That little red part of my brain down at the bottom there didn't have anything written on it. I'm not telling you what's there. I don't trust you. That just occurred to me. That's not really true. You don't confess sin to someone unless you know they love you. And when you know they love you, you know they will forgive you. So you can take from that that Nehemiah knew that God was a loving God and a trustworthy God. So you can take from that that Nehemiah would have been an individual who indeed did open his heart to God and had surrendered to God. And if you want to be a kingdom-minded person, what is in your heart that must be surrendered to him? What is in your heart that must be surrendered to him? And it is so safe to surrender to him. God is love, the scripture says. John 4, 7 and 8, God is love. And love is really, his love is the fountainhead of Christian faith. I mean, right doctrine, that's important. But being Christian isn't just believing all the right things and having your doctrinal T's crossed and your doctrinal I's dotted. It's important. But being a Christian isn't a matter of having right doctrine. And speaking to God in prayer, asking him for forgiveness and grace, that's important. But being a Christian is not just having said the right words at a point in time so everything's good now. So much more than that. And serving God, like Nehemiah served God. Being a Christian isn't even just serving God and making sure you do everything he has for you to do. At its very core, being a Christian is seeing the love of God in Christ Jesus and surrendering to him, the one who loves you. The one who loves you. And the best place to see the love of God in Christ Jesus is at the cross of Christ. Kingdom people are people who have opened their heart to God in surrender because they trust in the love of God through Christ Jesus the Lord. So number one, how do I become kingdom-minded? Open your heart to God in surrender. Number two, intentionally spend time in prayer with God. You may remember from last week in chapter 1, Nehemiah fasted for several days, so he was a man of prayer. I was at a car dealership this past week and saw the owner there, so I said hi to him. I said, how are things going? He says, things are going really well. Sales are pretty good. Pray for us. Pray for this dealership. And I understand that request because, you know, lots of businesses are running hot and cold in our economy these days. things can change very quickly. So naturally, as I drove away, I prayed for him and for that business. And I thought as I was driving away, I thought, I wonder what other things we pray about. I wonder who else prays for his business. I know he prays for his business. I wonder what else he prays for. I wonder how many people who work at a business pray for the business they work at. I wonder how many people who work at Walmart pray for good sales. I'm just asking myself these silly questions as I'm driving down the road. And then I had this question come into my mind. I wonder how many people pray for the kingdom. I mean, if I can pray for a car dealership to have good sales, I probably ought to be praying for the kingdom to grow, to prosper, to advance. I probably ought to do that. I probably should pray for my pastor. I should pray for my elders. I should pray for my church folk. I do those things. I don't have a pastor, but I do those things. Here's an interesting thought about prayer, that one of the best ways you can inject something into your thinking is to begin to pray about it. Begin to pray about it. So if you're thinking to yourself, I'm not really kingdom-minded at all, I've never even thought about being kingdom-minded in the way you're talking about it, Pastor Steve, well then begin to pray about the kingdom. Because when you begin to pray about something, it begins to invade your thinking and invade your mind. One of the best ways to inject something into your thinking is to pray about it. Intentionally spend time in prayer with God. And third, willingly give yourself for the kingdom. I want you to think about a portion of the kingdom with which you're very familiar. I want you to think about this building that you're in. Take a look around at it. Do you see it? Look at the walls. Look at the windows. Look at the chairs. Look at those beams up there. You know, they put those up there, I think, without a crane. Volunteers did that. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? Look at these projectors. This is part of the kingdom. A tiny, tiny, tiny little part of the kingdom, because the kingdom's really big, but it's a part you're familiar with. And I've said this to you before. I'll say it again, just in case you forgot. It didn't just fall out of the sky. It happened because men and women like you sacrificed for the kingdom to make it happen. It happened because people gave themselves to the kingdom. There were 284 people here on Christmas Eve. There would have been more, but some people told me they drove through the lot and it was packed. Couldn't find a place to park. 284 people, and it was a beautiful Christmas Eve service here. That event didn't come out of nowhere. It was marked by musicians, readers of scripture, coordinators, sound techs, video guys, individuals who all set aside Christmas and family traditions to make the evening beautiful. And it's my favorite part of Christmas. Many people have said, that's my favorite part of Christmas. It happened because people gave themselves for the kingdom. At Kerrville Alliance, we have this nursery and this children's church that happens in our church. Do you know how that happens? We just prayed that God would take care of our children, and he sent people from heaven to come down and take care of them. It's not how it happened at all, right? It happened because some kingdom-minded people decided to give up their time to serve others through ministry. One of the guys in our church said, hey, I worked in children's church three months ago, and I loved it. I absolutely loved doing it. And I looked at him and thought, you are from Mars, man. Whew. Yeah. And there are others that do that same thing. They don't love it, but they do it. Do you know why they do it? They do it because they know it is worth their time and effort to invest in the kingdom. In the kingdom. In the kingdom. It happens because people give themselves to the kingdom. So what's going on inside my head? My head is a lot like yours, except I think yours is messier. Look how well ordered that is. Isn't that great? It looks so nice. There are a lot of things that run around in my head. But I want to tell you, the thing that I want to overshadow them all is the kingdom. That's what I want in my head, the kingdom. And it is not because I am a pastor. You have no idea. In the decades I have been a pastor, the times I wished I wasn't a pastor so that people could look at my life and say, why do you do that? You're not a pastor. I do that because I'm a citizen of the kingdom. That's why. It's not that kingdom-minded people need to exist because the kingdom can't manage without us. You know that, right? If there's one thing I learned through the years, it's that if I'm not kingdom-minded, someone else will be. God will call someone else. And really, only the most lazy or indifferent people would see that as a win. It is a win when you realize the privilege of being part of the kingdom and you take on kingdom-related responsibility. I want to pray that you would do that as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you're comfortable doing so, as the elders are coming, would you please stand while we pray? As the communion stewards are coming, I should say, and the worship team. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray together about what we just heard. And I want you to just think, did the Spirit of God speak to you? Because I think to myself, if we're right, that God orchestrates things like this, and if John's, I'm sorry, what's your name again? Josh? Are you still Josh?
I think so.
Okay. If we're right that God orchestrates things like this, and if Josh's prayer that he prayed, if it was a providential thing, then God's at work here, and he wants to talk to you. So, let me just ask you, what has he said to you today? I don't want an out loud response, but I want you to think about it. What has the Spirit of God said to you about the text we looked at today? Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the way you speak to us. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who abides in those of us who have turned our heart to you and are trusting in you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that as you speak to our hearts, we would see transitions that are before us in our thinking, in our living, in our acting, in our lives, and that we would make them joyfully, understanding what a privilege it is to be spoken to by the Creator and Sustainer of all life. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us. We ask you to work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.